So great to see you guys tonight. So glad you're here. Excited as always to be with you and to get in the Word. If you have your Bibles, let's open them up to Matthew chapter 8 as we continue on through the Bible, and we've made it all the way up to Matthew. So let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for just your Word, Lord, this journey through the Bible and now working our way from Genesis all the way up now to Matthew. And Lord, heading into an exciting journey through the New Testament, I just pray you bless all of it. But I pray specifically for tonight, because that's where we are. And I pray you would open up your Word. God, let us see you in new ways. Let us know you in new ways. Lord, Paul said his greatest desire was to know you. Everything else was worthless compared to that. Let us know you tonight. Lord, make your Word known to us. Make yourself known to us. Pour out your Spirit and be our teacher. We're waiting on you. And so, Lord, we love you, we thank you, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Chapter 8 of Matthew, we just finished last week. Remember the famous Sermon on the Mount, which covers three chapters there. 6, 7, and 8. Actually, 5, 6, and 7, rather. Not 6, 7, 8. 5, 6, and 7. We're up to 8. And just a great journey through that. Kind of just a bunch of little snippets he talks about, different topics as we went through. And now we get back in just kind of the general reading of the story. And again, looking for the presentation of Jesus as the king, which Matthew presents the book as Jesus the king. Remember, each of the gospels show him a different way. So we're looking for those kingly things about him, which we'll see in this chapter and throughout the rest of it as well. And notice what it says there. It says, when he had come down from the mountain, that is, the Lord had finished the Sermon on the Mount, great multitudes followed him. So again, those that were with him there, now others that were waiting on him, that at the bottom of the mountain, these multitudes, again, according to historians, again, tens of thousands following the Lord this time. And notice, behold, a leper came and worshiped him, saying, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. Now, this verse is loaded. First of all, a leper came and worshiped him, a leper. First of all, notice the leper worshiped him. Even angels don't allow themselves to be worshiped. All throughout the Bible, the angels, when someone falls down to an angel, the angel will say, get up. John in the Revelation fell down. The angel said, get up, I'm just an angel. And, you know, you see the angels telling these, you know, don't worship me, I'm only an angel. Jesus here allows himself to be worshiped. He doesn't say, don't worship me. He doesn't say, get up. He allows himself to be worshiped. Why? Again, because he is God in human form. And this just shows further that he is God in human form. Those of you looking for places and evidence in the scripture that Jesus is God, there's not anyone that allows the worship of themselves except God in the heavenly realm. Jesus now allowing this, and this won't be the only time we'll see this tonight. There'll be someone else that comes and worships God, the ruler of the synagogue that comes and worships Jesus. And so, again, he allows that worship to take place because he is worship worthy. He is God. But notice who it is. It's a leper. Now, again, several things about leprosy. Leprosy was an incurable disease. Today it can be managed. It's called Hansen's disease today, and it can be managed to some degree with medication. But it was completely incurable in Jesus' day. And leprosy, again, lepers were not allowed anywhere near people. If you had leprosy, you had to stay back. Now, there was a certain distance you had to stay back if it was a non-windy day. But if it was a windy day, you had to stay back even farther, because the wind could blow that direction, and they didn't want anyone to catch leprosy, and they didn't want any chance of anything being spread because it was such an incurable and deadly disease. And so the first thing I want you to note here is that he wasn't afraid to approach Jesus here in his need. You may say, well, okay, that who wouldn't? You might be thinking. No, you have to understand, it was forbidden for a leper to do this, to approach anyone. So typically what the lepers would do is they would stay back from anybody. It didn't matter who they were. They wouldn't go and approach them. And what I find interesting about this man is that he was not afraid. They were all desperate. You can't say, well, he was the only one that was desperate. If you had leprosy, you would be desperate to be healed. But most of them stayed away as they were told to, because, again, they felt like they were incurable. They felt they were, they had to stay away to not defiling others. And especially with Jesus, no doubt they would have felt they were not worthy. Now, we'll see other lepers that come to the Lord, and God heals them. So, again, he did break through this wall, again, probably hearing about other lepers that were healed and other things. But why do I point this out? What I really love about this is, how many times have you heard people say, well, I'm too sinful to go to the Lord? There's no way he'd receive me. I'm too bad. I've done too much wickedness, too much evil. Leprosy in Scripture is a picture of sin. That's what it is. It's presented as a picture of sin. Now, why is that? Because leprosy would start underneath the skin where nobody could see it. It was a hidden killer. But it was there. It was unnoticeable at first. And then it would slowly begin to come up through the nerves to the top of the skin and start turning the skin kind of a scaly, shiny color and begin to make the skin numb and dead. And over time, what leprosy would do, it basically would numb you where you couldn't feel anything. And yes, your body would get so deadened on the nerves that body parts would start falling off, fingers and noses and ears and things would fall off. But oftentimes they would lose fingers and toes and different parts of their body because they couldn't feel. They would touch something hot and not know it till it had already burned them so bad they'd lose a finger, or they'd grab something and hurt themselves and have no restraint on it because the normal pain receptors that would say, hey, stop doing that, it wouldn't say that to them. So they would continue to do whatever damage they would do. So leprosy was very destructive, but it's such a picture of sin in that it's something that starts unseen. It slowly begins to spread. It eventually numbs you so much you can no longer feel, and then it eventually kills you. Is that not a description of sin? Sometimes it starts unseen. We know we're doing it, but nobody else can see it. We have our secret sin, it might be called. And then the first time you do it, you kind of feel like, I know this is wrong. I shouldn't be doing this. And then each time you do it after that, have you noticed? It gets a little bit easier. The conviction's not quite as strong. It doesn't seem quite as bad as it did when you first did it. You know why? You're becoming numb to it. And then as the numbness gets stronger and stronger, it finally gets to the point where it takes over your entire being and leads to destruction. Again, for the unbeliever, it leads to eternal separation from God. For the believer that doesn't deal with it, it leads to great damage and consequences. By the time that it's recognized, God will restore, God will heal, but the damage is always great. So it was a picture throughout the Bible because of that of sin. So you have this picture here of this leper running to Jesus. And really, what a picture that is today of people that think, I can't go to the Lord. I have too much sin in my life. And yet what I love about this guy is he didn't care. He'd become so desperate. He's like, what have I got to lose? I mean, think about it. What have you got to lose? If you're here tonight and you feel like that you're so far from God because of sin, you might think, well, no, who would be here on a Wednesday night like that? No, people go to church who are in great sin. People go to church who are in great need. I used to be one of them. I know what that's like. So just because we're here on a Wednesday night doesn't mean somebody's here tonight going, and you realize you're guilty of huge sin that's gone on for a long time, and you're numb to it, but you realize, I need help. The Lord's here to help you tonight. Tonight can be your night. If you let him touch you and you repent, he will forgive you and he will heal you. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sin, our leprosy, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But you've got to be willing to come. You can't think you're too dirty. You're too unclean. He would never accept. Jesus didn't say, get back from me, you stinky, dirty man. So the leper comes to him. Now, again, notice what happens with them. And by the way, also with leprosy, it's interesting when you see what it represents, the way. It's interesting. Leprosy, again, God gave a whole chapter. Leviticus 13 is one of the longest chapters. Matter of fact, every time I come to Leviticus 13, it's the chapter on leprosy. It is a little bit tedious to get through. And maybe if you go through the Bible, if you're a regular through the Bible reader, and if you're not, I encourage you to be that person. You get to Leviticus 13, honestly, it's like you read it, and okay, if it's a bright red spot, if it turns a little white, if there's a hair in it, and you're like reading this, it's like, it's almost like reading Job. You know, you God always speaks to you, but it can be tedious because it's this ongoing argument that you know they're wrong. It's like, when's it going to end? God allows that because he's making a point, and that's a whole other study. But God allows that with the leprosy because he's making a point. This is something that has to be examined. It's something, you know, oftentimes when people stumble in sin or fall in sin, it's the same picture. They would take the leper and they'd put them away for a little while, and then they would examine them later. Then if they weren't better, they'd put them away and examine them later and see if the leprosy was spreading or if the leprosy was going away. Or it wouldn't be leprosy if it was going away. If it was spreading, it was leprosy. If it was going away, it was simply something else. Some kind of rash, some kind of what, you know, it didn't matter. And so they had this kind of process. And that's true when it comes to sin. You know, people say they repent. Well, you watch. We believe we forgive the moment they repent. But you watch and you say, okay. And there's a restoration process and there's a healing process and all that goes with that. And then what they would do, he talks about this whole process. Then they take these two birds. They take water. They would take a piece of cedar wood. And put it in there in the water. And cedar is always used, which I believe the cross, I can't say for sure, it doesn't tell us. I think the cross was made of cedar because all through the Bible, whenever there's a wood that's used, it's always cedar. And like in these sacrifices, in this particular cleansing, they'd use cedar wood again. And you take two doves, you would kill one bird and spill the blood in the water, get it in the water, spill all the blood. And then you take the other bird that's alive and you would dip it, that white bird, down in that blood, and then take it out of the blood and you'd release it. And what a picture that is of, again, the blood and the water cleansing, even as when Jesus died on the cross, we sang tonight, it is finished. Remember, right after that, blood and water came out of his side, and by that blood and water, his bride was born from his side, even as Eve was from the side of Adam, we being the bride of Christ, and the cleansing blood and that water, there's this whole picture of what's going on, the scarlet, the red, and then when we are washed in that blood, we're free, and we're forgiven. That bird was able to fly free while one of them had to die. Jesus was that sacrificial bird, if you will, in that example. But note this, it also had to be one of the same kind. Isn't that interesting? It had to be a bird paying for a bird. This is why God had to become a man. It took man to pay for man's sin. So we are washed in man's blood, but it was the God-man, Jesus. That's why he's allowing himself here to be worshiped. And yet because of that, we're now cleansed. So there's this whole ritual that he gives all these details that you've got to do in order to be cleansed from leprosy. And the first leprosy that we know of in the Bible was Miriam because of her sin. And that happened before God talked about leprosy. So there was no process to go through for the cleansing. God just cleansed her and she joined them again. And then the other one we see is, again, the Assyrian that came down. Remember, dipped in the Jordan 7 times after he went to see Elisha, the prophet. He said, go and dip in the Jordan. And he dipped in the Jordan and he came out after 7 times and he was clean of his leprosy. And, of course, he was an Assyrian, so he didn't go to the priest. Here's my point. There's not one single time up to this point in history, for 1,500 years from the time God gave this very distinct thing to do to be cleansed from leprosy, all the way up until Jesus came, 1,500 years, there was not one time a priest had ever done this ceremony, and yet God gave that whole chapter to it. That is that long chapter we have to go through every time we come to it in Leviticus for when Jesus came. And he gave that ritual for Pilate, not for Pilate, I'm sorry, for the priests, for Ananias. Ananias, rather, and Caiaphas. Yep, Ananias and Caiaphas. And all the high priests. The miracles that Jesus did, he made such a loud statement. You say, well, maybe they just didn't understand. No, he did things that had not been done in the history of the world or the history of the nation ever, that these rituals had to do so that those priests could say, he's different than any other human that's ever been on the planet. We have never done this before. And you're going to see here, Jesus sends the leper to him and the other lepers, Jesus, all these lepers kept going to these priests and they have to go through all these rituals and all these extended days. It was a 7-day-long process with all the water and the blood and the birds. They had to do it each time they came. And these priests were having to admit, this has never happened in our history since it was given to us in Leviticus 13, and now we're having to do it on a regular basis. We hate this Jesus. Try to kill him. He really looks like he's God. Isn't that amazing? Now you see why they had no excuse. The Lord said, if I had not done all these things that you've seen, he said, if you hadn't seen this, then you'd have an excuse. You have no excuse. And so that's why they were held so accountable. But again, this whole picture here of leprosy, I think what they had to do and the process they had to go through. But notice he worships him. And then he says to him, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. You ever felt that way? In other words, he didn't say, Lord, if you can. He said, Lord, if you're willing. I believe with all my heart God can do anything. Are you with me on that? But don't you sometimes wonder, is he willing to heal me? You pray and you have these doubts. And oftentimes your doubts are not that God can heal you. When I pray for God to heal me on something, I don't doubt that God can heal me. That's my struggle. I know you can heal me. I'll tell him, I know you can heal me. The only reason I would have doubts in my mind is, do you want to? Will you? Are you willing to heal me? And I believe that God is willing to heal everyone. That's just my conviction. However, he doesn't always do that because he has other purposes. Now, when he walked on the earth, remember, he healed everyone. Why? Because he was walking in millennial kingdom authority. He was walking as the king on the earth. And he said, as long as I'm here, there's light in the world. And he said he was walking in the kingdom. In the millennial kingdom, he will heal everyone, just like he did here. Now, he didn't heal everyone on the earth here, but only those that came to him and that he touched. There were many around the world, and even there in Israel, that didn't get healed. But everybody around Jesus did because he walked in kingdom authority as the king of Israel. So why doesn't everyone get healed today? Because he's not here in person walking in millennial kingdom authority. But can he still heal? Absolutely. If he's willing to heal, he can do that. I encourage you tonight, if you need a healing, ask him. It may be that he's willing. Lord, are you willing to heal me? And don't stop with one prayer. Keep knocking, keep seeking, keep asking. Remember, present imperative. It means over and over and over. And so, you know, I've been praying for a long time about several things bodily to be healed. I find that I pray more about bodily healing the older I get. But I was praying just the other morning as I was, you know, preparing for this, and I opened this up and read it, and I really felt, you know, it's almost like, Lord, are you willing? He's like, I'm willing. That just jumped out at me, and I was like, okay, I'll take that. But I've got to keep asking, keep seeking, keep knocking. I believe there's going to be some things that God's going to heal for me, but I've got to keep asking, keep seeking, keep knocking. So ask him. Don't stop asking. Keep seeking him on that. And again, so the question is, again, I believe the Lord is always willing. He did it to anyone here because that kingdom authority. Now it's kind of like, you know, it's up to him what he does from time to time. He's the Lord. He knows his purposes as to why he's doing it. But notice he said, I am willing. Jesus, and I love this. Look at this. Verse 3, then Jesus put out his hand and he touched him. You couldn't touch a leper. You would be Levitically defiled, religiously defiled, plus you may catch leprosy. Jesus knew this man needed a touch. When was the last time this man ever got touched? Who knows? Nobody could touch him. Can you imagine never being touched for years and years and years and years, what that would be like? You know, maybe you think, well, that's no big deal. I don't think, you know, especially if you're kind of a non-touchy type person, you might think, yeah, what's the big deal on that? But imagine never being touched for years and years and years. You would desire, what does it even feel like? I forgot what it feels like for somebody to shake my hand, to put their hand on my shoulder, for me to be able to touch them. What does it feel like? And so the Lord knew what he needed. He didn't just need healing, but he needed comfort and love. And the Lord could have just spoken the word. He could have spoken the word and said, I'm not going to touch this leper. Be healed. But he reached out and said, be healed. He said, wait a minute. Wouldn't that have defiled Jesus Levitically? No, because the moment he touched him, he was instantly healed, which means Jesus didn't touch a leper. He touched a man, he was immediately healed. So he never did touch a leper. So there was that transfer of an immediacy of the healing. So he wasn't defiled, but he still was able at the same time, Levitically, but still at the same time, to give that love and that personal touch. And we're going to see again in these couple of chapters here that we see the Lord, that really the scripture pointing out that he was touching people. That it's that intimacy that the Lord wanted to give. He knew what they needed. And sometimes, you know, you need more than just a healing, or you need more than just an encouraging word. You need God to do something special for you. And it might be tonight that God's going to do something special for you. Something where you're going to know this is the Lord. You know, you've had those times where you're like so just built up inside with tension, anxiousness, and worry, or whatever it might be. And suddenly you know that the Lord has touched you. And again, the emotions just start flowing. It just overtakes you. And that's what was happening, no doubt, with this particular man. I love it. His leprosy, immediately his leprosy was cleansed. And Jesus said, see that you tell no one. Now that would be hard to do. No one's been healed of what I have for 1,500 years, and Jesus just healed me, but I can't tell you. Wow. Now, we're going to see he wasn't exactly obedient, but I think the Lord would have been very gracious. But look what he says. Don't tell anyone. And maybe it was just don't tell anyone until you do this. He says, but go your way, show yourself to the priest, and offer the gift that Moses commanded as a testimony to them. See, Jesus reaching out to the Pharisees and Sadducees. He sends a leper to them that has to take on this like multi-day process to get all the rituals done. They have to do all the rituals. And by doing those rituals, they have to acknowledge a leper was healed, which we know is impossible. It hadn't happened in 1,500 years, which you know is impossible. Now I've got to do these things. I probably had to go back to Leviticus 13 and go, how do we do this? Who here has done one? None of us. It's never needed to be done. Well, then we better learn right now. And so they had to go back to the word, pull the scroll out, read exactly how to do it, go through the process. And the whole time, it takes days and days and days. And he kept sending them to them. They had to be going, ooh, because think how much they hated Jesus. But they had to do this. It was their religious duty in front of the people. And if they didn't do it, it'd be like, well, you're not doing your duty. So they had to follow through with it. But I just love the way the Lord set them up. It's just beautiful. But at the same time, you think that would get their heart. At some point, they would just go, you know what? This is real. Who heals lepers? No demon would heal a leper. A demon is glad you have leprosy. No, Satan wouldn't heal a leper. He wants everybody to have leprosy. They had to admit something's going on here that's way beyond the ordinary and is of God. Just beautiful. And when Jesus had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him, pleading with him, saying, Lord, my servant is lying at home paralyzed and dreadfully tormented. And Jesus said, I will come and heal him. And the centurion answered and said, Lord, I'm not worthy that you should come under my roof. Again, remember, it was defiling for a Jew to go into a Gentile home. And so Jesus was not afraid of that. He would have done it regardless. I mean, that was their religion, but Jesus wasn't bound by that. But this man was respecting the Lord, saying, look, I don't want you to have to do something that people are going to blame you of being Levitically or religiously defiled. You don't need to do that. Watch what he, look at the understanding he has. He says, but only speak a word and my servant will be healed. Look at the faith this man has. Jesus doesn't have to be there. He doesn't have to touch anybody. Nobody has to touch him. He just speaks the word. But notice the understanding he had. He said, for I also, note that, I also am a man under authority. I recognize that you are under the authority of the Father. You're under the authority of the God in heaven, but you're walking in that authority. Guys, note this. I say this as a side note. Jesus came under authority while he walked on the earth, yet he was God. If Jesus can come under authority as a man, I better be able to. And so whatever God, position God has called you to in your life, your work, your family, wherever it is, you're not lesser by coming under authority. You see a lot of times this whole, the women's movement, the women, you shouldn't come under the authority of the husband or whatever because you're just as well. It's not about being just as anything. That's not the issue. The issue is God has an ordained order and Jesus Christ came under his authority while he walked on the earth and yet he was God Almighty. Nobody has an excuse for not coming under the authorities that God has laid out in Scripture if God himself came under that authority. It's not about one being better than the other. The Father's not greater than Jesus. And Jesus is not greater than the Father. Now, when Jesus was on the earth, the Father was greater because he took the form of a man. But in his very essence, he was not greater. They were both equal God. He considered it not robbery to call himself equal with the Father. And then back in heaven, now they're completely equal in that sense, even in authority side by side, because he's not in the form of a man, which is under the form of God. So there's a balance there. But I just, again, he says, I recognize that you have an authority over you. And I, having soldiers under me, so we both know what this authority structure is like. And I say to this one, go, and he goes. And I say to another, come, and he comes. And to my servant, do this, and he does it. And when Jesus heard this, he marveled. Wow, there's only two times in Scripture Jesus marveled. Here's one of them. Why did he marvel? The understanding of God and his authority structure and those who just learn to walk in it, it marvels the Lord. And I want to say this. I say it every time we come to this in Scripture. If you learn how to walk in the authority, either the authority you have in a humble way or under the authority you're under in a humble way, that is something that God honors and that God will use to elevate you in his time. God recognizes that he sees you're recognizing who you are, who God is, a structure that God has put together. And when you learn to operate within that structure, that's when God can raise you up and use you in greater ways. It's the people that are trying to be greater than everybody else, trying to be the one at the top. That's the one that slows everything down. Just humble yourself and say, God, wherever you've got me, I'm just going to come under my authorities. I'm going to do the best that I can. Sometimes you have good authorities. Sometimes you have bad authorities. But he says you're to honor all of them regardless of that position. And so this man does it. It marvels Jesus. And again, here's why. Not just that he did it, but look, he said to those who follow, well, surely I say to you, I've not found such great faith, not even in Israel. In other words, my people who have been raised in the Word of God for thousands of years, they don't get this the way that this Gentile who wasn't raised in the Bible and the Gentiles weren't for thousands of years, he gets it more than my people. He was shocked. He's like, you know what? You understand this, but God had used the whole authority structure in the military to let him get it. And he said, and I say to you that many will come from the east and the west and will sit down with Isaac and Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, that is the millennial kingdom, when he comes and brings it to earth. But the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into outer darkness. That is, there's going to be Jews that don't make it in, those that were intended to, but there's going to be Gentiles like the centurion that are going to make it in. But guys, note this as a side note. We're going to be there eating and drinking and talking with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Think about that for a minute. You ever let that soak in? You're going to be talking to Abraham. You'll be, you know, just, where did you come up with that dance? I mean, you're going to be asking anything you want, you can ask him. Jacob, you know, I mean, I just think about it, you're going to be talking to these guys. They're family. We're going to know them and love them and be with them forever. It's just going to be very normal. But it's just kind of a mind blower to think we're going to be sitting down with them and just enjoying each other in the kingdom. But he says, the sons of the kingdom won't even get in. Notice this, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. That is on judgment day. And again, it's always sad to me when I read that statement. It's so sobering, because notice he doesn't just say weeping and he doesn't just say gnashing. Weeping throughout Scripture shows great grief. Gnashing of teeth throughout Scripture always shows great anger. It's always used idiomatically or consistently as great anger. And what he's saying is on judgment day, there's going to be some that will be weeping. Why didn't I listen? Why was it that I had to, why didn't I just believe? But what more did I need to see? I saw friends around me whose lives were changed. I felt God's spirit. I felt something pulling me that way. Why didn't I just receive him? Why did I just be so private? Why did I fight and not give in? Why did I do that? Was sin that important? Now I'm looking at eternity. Was it really worth it for that moment of pleasure on the earth compared to eternity? And they're going to be weeping. And that is so sad to me. Again, it's just this brokenheartedness of, they're not mad, they're broken, but it's too late. If you're not broken before you die, it's time up. You have to be broken before you die. But then notice the second group. I should feel as sorry for them, but it's not as easy to feel as sorry for them. They're going to just hate the Lord. They're going to be the people that, as they hate him now on the earth, and when they stand before him to be judged, they're still going to be going, ah, gnashing their teeth, I hate you. And they're going to be, there's going to be both groups right there together before the Lord. When he gathers the sheep and the goats and all the other judgment, some that are so angry, they're, ah. And others that are going, why didn't I listen? What a fool I was. It talks about the great and awesome day of the Lord. And when you think about this kind of stuff, that's when you realize it calls it the great and awesome day of the Lord. I mean, it's going to be the great and awesome day of the Lord. Then Jesus said to the centurion, go your way, for as you have believed, so let it be done to you. And his servant was healed that same hour. So his servant gets healed the same hour. And again, just that same thing. He believed and he was healed. Now, when Jesus had come into Peter's house, again, right outside of the synagogue, there's a synagogue. And right outside of the synagogue is right next to where it says he came out of the synagogue and went into Peter's house. Many believe because of that, Peter lived right next to the synagogue. I think that's a very logical conclusion. And also, they have found a house and remains of a house near the synagogue that has indications, again, I don't have the archaeology in front of me, but indications that possibly it was a place where the apostles stayed. So they believe they may have actually found Peter's house, and it is right there outside of where the synagogue is there. I've been there numerous times, and it's just amazing. You know, either way, it doesn't really matter that much. It's just kind of neat to see it and think about them being there and look at the layout of it. But when Jesus had come into Peter's house, he saw his wife's mother lying sick with a fever. And notice this. So there's his wife's mom. She's sick. He comes home. So he touched her. Here's again the whole touching again. He touched her hand, and the fever left her. And I love this. Notice this. And she arose and served them. You know, when you've truly been touched by the Lord, that will always be the natural response. When God touched my life and set me free of my sin and filled me with him and joy and all that, I couldn't wait to serve. So I was like, I'm ready to serve. I wanted to serve. It was just a natural outcropping of being touched by the Lord. And so, you know, when you see someone who truly meets the Lord and they truly have that touch of God, the natural response is always going to be to arise and serve. And that's exactly what she did, serving them and ministering. What a beautiful picture it is of just, you know, there. That, you know, again, you think it's a small scene. You know, God doesn't care about my fever. Really? He cares about your fever. You can ask him to heal you. He cares about, you know, a sore thumb, a stubbed toe. He cares. He cares about everything. He made every part of you. He knows you intimately. And this was just a fever. Oh, just a fever. You know, I still shocks me when people say, I really don't want to pray about, you know, this because that seems like no big deal and I don't want to bother God. I pray about everything. I mean, no matter what it is, like a little splinter, I'm like, Lord, help me get this little thing out of here. I mean, I'm praying off, just right off the bat. Everything I drop, Lord, help me find it. It would take God. So just please, please intervene. I do. And I'm telling you, he always leads me to that little screw you can't find. You guys, you know what that's like. Some of you ladies will maybe yourself too, but other guys, we always drop that. You're working in the engine, which I don't do a lot, but if you're in the engine and you're working, and you drop it, it's like, okay, just I'm just going to go buy a new car. I'm starting over because I'll never find it. And if I do find it, I probably can't fix it. Every time I pray, he shows you that crazy little screw. And I'll find it just in the tiniest little screw. I'm getting, Lord, I know you know where it is, Lord. Ha-ha. And it's like this back in the corner, you see the edge of a little thing, and I can get it with tweezers or something. It's like, it's amazing. And I think people are afraid to ask for that kind of stuff. Do ask him. I mean, it's like sometimes I'll go looking for something, I'll spend so much time, and I'm like, I hadn't prayed and asked. And I'll pray and ask, and it's like, no time. You'll find it in the most bizarre place. Like, I'm going to go look in my drawer under that left sock. And I just had it with me in the garage. And I look under the left sock. There it is. I don't know how I got there, but there it is. Don't be afraid to pray for that stuff. It's the Lord is so detailed and so intimate. He wants you to know him at that level of intimacy and detail. Ask him. He's going to blow you away. And so Again, we see here she arose, she served him, and we move on. So, and when evening had come, they brought to him many who were demon-possessed. And he cast out the spirits with a word. And he healed all who were sick, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, he himself took our infirmities and bore our sicknesses. He did it for us, so he took them away. And again, it just says he with a word. That's a big deal to them. The only way they would do any type of exorcisms that they would say worked in that day, they would have these big, long processes where there was lots of rituals and lots of this and lots of that. And so the fact that the Lord would just say, be gone, and they were gone, that was shocking to them. Who is this? I mean, he's got power. Of course he did. He's the Lord. It says, and when Jesus saw the great multitudes about him, he gave a command to depart to the other side. So come on, guys, let's head over. We're going to the other side of the lake. And they would often hop in the boat and travel that way much quicker. And then a certain scribe said to him, teacher, I'll follow you wherever you go. And so Jesus tests him now. Notice this. You're going to follow, really? You're going to wherever I go. He said, Jesus said to him, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. I don't even have like a regular place I stay. So if you follow me, you're going to be camping out some. You're going to be just trusting in God every day. Your daily bread, your daily stay, your daily everything. Do you really want to do that? And so is that, you know, kind of challenging us? Are we really going to follow the Lord anywhere he goes? Because if we do, he'll be faithful. But you realize that's taking a step of faith. So he challenges this guy. Do you really mean what you're saying? And look what he says. Then another disciple said, another of his disciples said to him, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. Now, again, anytime you use me first, you're not starting off good with the Lord. Let me first go and bury my father. Now, if you don't understand, again, the culture here, you might think, you know, look, Jesus said to him, follow me and let the dead bury their own dead. You might think that sounds harsh, but let me explain this. He didn't mean his dad was at home dead and he had to go back and have the funeral. What he meant was by burying his father, he meant, let me go back and live with my father for the remaining years of his life. And then when he dies, I'll go and serve. He said, and Lord said, no, serve me now. It doesn't mean we don't take care of our parents. We're commanded to do that, to honor our father and mother. Doesn't mean that we don't do that. Wasn't what he's saying. He wasn't saying abandon your dad. He was saying, no, you come and serve me. You let the dead bury the dead, especially those that don't know me. You let them do that. Spiritually dead are going to bury the dead. You come and serve me. He can still take care of his dad, go back and visit, make sure he's taken care of, even as Jesus made sure that Mary, that his mother was taken care of, but Jesus was always out ministering. He's saying, you don't. And here's the principle. You don't put off serving the Lord for another time because there's something you've got to do first. So if you think, I'm going to serve the Lord after I fill in the blank. Notice he said, Lord, let me first. So tonight you're saying, me first. First, I'm going to do this, and I'm going to do that, and I'm going to, then I'll serve the Lord. He says, no. No, that's not how it works. Forget you. You come and serve me. I'll take care of everything you need. But you serve me. You let the dead bury their dead. You follow me. Again, doesn't tell us what either of them did here, but... we don't know for sure, but either way, we see that the gauntlet was dropped, if you will. And then remember, he was going on his way to go to the other side. They would take boats to the other side most of the time because of the distance and travel, unless it was just around a corner of the lake or something. Notice when he got into a boat, his disciples followed him, and suddenly a great tempest arose on the sea. Notice how suddenly it happened, so that the boat was covered with waves, but he was asleep. Now, this is amazing. First of all, the storms do come up rather quickly there. Again, it's a low spot. It's one of the lowest areas, the Sea of Galilee on the earth. And so it's a real low spot. You've got Mount Hermon, which is just up from it, a few miles up, very high. It actually snows up there on Mount Hermon. They have a small ski slope, kind of like Obergatlinburg type thing. Nothing huge or major that you'd want to travel to go to. It might even be a little bit better than Obergatlinburg, but it snows on Mount Hermon. And so, but when it melts, all the water comes down, and of course that runs the Jordan. But then the cold winds would blow down from the mountain, and when they hit the hot winds that were down low at the Sea of Galilee, those two coming together would cause a weather disturbance, even as it does today. The cold and heat hitting together right there, they would meet because it runs this slope all the way down from Mount Hermon, comes across the Golan, and then goes down a slope right down to the Sea of Galilee. So it would ride, that cold wind would ride down low, as cold does. It would hit that hot air as it's coming up, and you'd have these storms that would just come up suddenly. Again, still happens today. And, you know, again, even though the Sea of Galilee is not very large, they get some really, really big waves that are there. So whatever this was, these are big enough waves that they're splashing over the boat into the boat. Notice it says it was a great tempest. It was a very violent storm. It's crashing over, but Jesus was asleep. Now imagine, first of all, being in a boat that's doing all that, and you're able to sleep. Number two, imagine water coming over and hitting you as waves are coming over, splashing, and you're still just sleeping. I mean, that's pretty amazing. And it shows you how tired the Lord was from time to time. He was constantly ministering. Certainly he slept and certainly he ate, but a lot of times he didn't eat and a lot of times he didn't sleep. He was there to serve and he was full throttle. And so you look at this and you think, man, how tired would you have to be to sleep through that? And again, also to be able to sleep through that, you'd have to have great peace that everything was going to be okay. And of course, he's the Lord. He's the one controlling everything. So he would have had great peace. But at the same time, this whole picture it gives is pretty amazing as he's sleeping. But his disciples, he's sleeping, they're freaking. Look at verse 25. Then his disciples came to him and woke him up saying, Lord, save us. We're perishing. We're going to die. Now, if they didn't truly understand who he was at this time, or they wouldn't have said that. Because obviously they can't die. They're with God. And they're in the boat. And remember what the Lord said to them, let's go to the other side. If God says, let's go to the other side, where are you going to end up? On the other side. But what if there's a horrible storm on the way? What if all these troubles? You're going to still get to the other side. Because the Lord didn't say, no, get in the boat. We're going to go and we're going to drown. We're all going to go under. When the storm hits, we're all going under. He said, we're going to go to the other side. He didn't always tell us what's going to happen on the way to the other side, does he? But he says, you're going to get to the other side. Maybe some of you feel that God told me to do this. I know God told me to. This is God, his spirit. He led me this way. But the moment I did it, everything is coming in my face. It's like everything's falling apart. You're talking about a storm. My life's just collapsing around me. You're like in the boat with waves crashing all over you going, did I hear the Lord right? And yes, you heard him. He sent you into it. Why would he do that? Because he wants you to know that even in the midst of total chaos, he is God. And he's in control. And you know what? As long as you stay in the boat with him, you will get to the other side. It's the Christians that jump out of the boat. I don't like this. It's not working for me. I'm walking away. If God loved me, he wouldn't let this happen. All these things right me. I thought he loved me. I'm out of here. You just jumped out of the boat. You're going to drown now. If you'd have just trusted and stayed in the boat, yes, the storm would have happened, but you would have been safe and you'd have made it to the other side. And it's tragic to see when people, you know, jump ship. No, you stay in the ship. Trust the Lord. He said you're going to the other side. You're going to the other side. And again, this had to be a really bad storm or they wouldn't be. Remember, they did this for a living. They were out on the water for a living. They were fishermen on that lake. They had been in lots of storms. So this storm is one that's like really scary. This is not just a storm on the Sea of Galilee. This is, we're going to die. And the waves are crashing over in the boat. The Lord's sleeping. We got to wake him up. We're perishing. But notice what he says in verse 26, but he said to them, why are you fearful, O you of little faith? You think, man, why is that little faith? Because you're there with God. They didn't really fully understand it yet. But as long as you're with the Lord, you're going to be fine. Notice this. This is interesting. Then he arose and rebuked the wind and the sea, and there was a great calm. You know, when do you rebuke wind and water? You know, because of the language and the wording here, the way that it's written in the language, many believe, and I agree with them, that this was a demonic storm. Remember, he's heading over. We're about to see he's going over where the two demoniacs are over in the Gergesenes. And Satan in the demonic realm knows that when he gets there, he's going to be doing something good. And whenever they know something good's going to happen, they're going to start fighting. And this, no doubt, was a demonic storm. I believe it was. I think that's the indication here. A great tempest. It was something so fierce that was above the norm that even fishermen who normally were not afraid on that sea were afraid. And so I believe you got this whole picture of just the demonic realm up there just, stirring the waters and blowing the wind and just this whole just demonic thing going on. And the Lord knows it. He's not afraid of it, but they're freaking out because you've ever been in the middle of something that's, this is not normal. This is like demonic. And so he gets up and he rebukes it. You know, and again, because you don't rebuke fevers and you don't rebuke wind, even with Peter's mother, he rebuked the fever, it tells us in another gospel. Look, it's a picture of this rebuke. So it looks demonic is what most believe. Again, I agree because of where he's going and what's happening. He rebukes them. And it says there was a great calm. And so the men marveled, saying, who can this be that even the winds and the sea obey him? See, it says in the Psalms that God controls the wind and the waves. And these guys no doubt knew the Psalms about that. They probably knew every fisherman's or water psalm very well because that's what they did. They probably got special attention when they would go through the scrolls and go through the Bible and the synagogues. Whenever it came to that part, a fisherman, that would get your attention. Whatever you did, if the Bible's talking about it, you'd be more attentive. It makes more sense to you. So they knew this. They realized, who is this? The scripture says God controls that. Well, Jesus just stood up and rebuked the wind and the sea. And it gives a picture there in the language of just a sudden calm, almost like glass-like. You know, even, usually when the storm stops, it takes a while for the waves. That's not what he shows here in the language. It just stopped. There's a calm. He literally went, whew. God Almighty, only God could do that. He's showing I have total control, total power over everything I've made and created. And these guys, again, they're freaking out. But notice again, here's why the demonic storm hit. Look at verse 28. And when he had come to the other side, to the country of the Gergesenes, which is literally right across from Tiberias, it's on the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee, there met him two demon-possessed men. Here's why I believe the battle was raging. These demons knew they were about to face off with God Almighty. And coming out of the tombs, exceedingly fierce, so that no one could pass that way. Again, we know where this area is because there's only one area. In a minute, we're going to see the pigs running down the hill and into the water. There's only one area they could do that, the Sea of Galilee, so you can nail down where this actually happened. And when you go to Israel with us, we stop the bus there and do this Bible study right there. And you can see where the pigs came down, went into the water, and right across on the top of the hill there on the other side, right below us, we could never see them, but the guide tells me they're down there. There are some caves. So these would have been the tombs that these guys would have been in, right there below that hillside, working on down there to the sea. And so they're come out of these tombs exceedingly fierce so that no one could pass that way. So these guys were like, just, you didn't want to go there. I mean, they attack you. And suddenly they cried out saying, what have we to do with you, Jesus, you Son of God? First time in the scripture or in Matthew that he's called the Son of God. Look at this. The Son of God is the recognition that he is God. If you're the Son of God, you're God. He's the Son of God. And the demons, sadly, they recognize who he is more than the people did. The demons know who he is. They recognize him. You're the Son of God. What are you going to do? Have you come here to torment us before our time? That is, the Bible says they're going to be locked up in the pit and eventually eternally judged. He says, are we going to be thrown in early is what they're saying. And a good way off from there was a herd of many swine feeding. So the demons begged, saying, if you cast us out, permit us to go away into the herd of swine. Now, this is interesting to me for a couple of reasons. Number one, it shows you that the demonic realm, they don't like to be unembodied. They want to be somewhere. And so even it was better to be in a wild animal or an animal, if you will, than it was to be just not in something. So they asked to go in the pigs. And he says, permit us. But also notice this, permit us. They had asked permission. Why is that interesting? Because look, sometimes people try to put fear in your heart that maybe a demon's going to get you, you know, and a demon's going to possess you or whatever. Now, we talked about this a couple of weeks ago. People, if you pray for God to fill you with the Spirit, you better be careful. If you open up and say, God, give me everything you have for me, maybe a demon's going to come in. Look, they had asked permission to go into a pig. How much more would they have to ask permission to go in us? God's going to say no. And first of all, you've got God living inside of you. The darkness can't come in and push the light out. So a Christian can't be possessed. They can be oppressed. The unbeliever can be possessed. But again, they still have to ask God if they can do that. And there has to be a door that the unbelievers open for God to even allow that. And so don't ever fear about somehow the demonic realm getting in and taking some territory that God doesn't allow. He's in control of all of that. It says, and he said to them, go. And when they'd come out, they went into the herd of swine. And suddenly the whole herd of swine ran violently down the steep place into the sea and perished in the water. How bizarre that the Lord would let them go in the pigs and all the pigs died. Why would the Lord do that? Well, first of all, they weren't supposed to be raising pigs at all. That whole area up there, of course, they had Gentiles and Jews intermingle, but the Jews were supposed to have nothing to do with pigs as far as that goes because they were an unclean animal. So the Lord, again, it's kind of like a righteous judgment, if you will. You're not supposed to be doing this anyway. You know, it's interesting. I don't know exactly who eats it. I think maybe some of the secular Jews, I think, do eat some bacon. That are not following the Orthodox tradition, and of course others that are there that are Gentiles, so much so that I've been told, I don't know where they do it, but I've been told they actually raise some pigs today in Israel. But because the Bible says that you can't raise pigs on the land of Israel, they build platforms and put the pigs up on platforms. They can get around anything. It's like, I didn't raise a pig on the land of Israel, I raised a pig about a foot above the land of Israel, so... Some places they say you can actually go get barbecue there. I've never had in Israel, but either way. But notice them. So they go to run into the sea. Well, think about those who kept them. It says those who kept them fled, went into the city and told everything, including what had happened to the demon-possessed men. They were probably a little bit panicked because they're the ones watching after. This would have been a very expensive group of pigs, 2,000 or so, right? Or at least we know there was that many demons went into them. Somebody argue, was it 2,000 pigs or 2,000 demons? We think that probably a little bit of both mixed in there. A lot of pigs, a lot of demons. But either way, they've got to go give an account why they lost their entire, herd, whatever you call a group of pigs. I don't know. Start to say flock. I know it's not a flock. But, when pigs fly, I guess it could be. But he says that it happened to them, they went to tell him what happened because they wanted to know. And notice this, it says, and behold, the entire city came out to meet Jesus. And when they saw him, they begged him to depart from their region. Again, isn't this interesting? Their income was more important than their spiritual state. What a warning that is. You see people that have a lot of money and they're just pursuing the riches all the time. Nothing wrong in having money. Nothing wrong in being a good businessman or businesswoman. That's not the point. That can be a blessing of the Lord. But when that becomes the focus, there's a problem. And here they were like, we saw you heal these people. And we said, but you're hurting business. You're taking away our revenue. Why don't you just go? We don't want you. We'd rather not have that interference. Sad state of affairs of where they are. We won't finish chapter 9, but we'll start a few verses. Chapter 9, so he got into a boat, crossed over, and came to his own city. Whenever you see that, it's talking about Capernaum. Capernaum's where he took up living besides Nazareth, which was his boyhood home. But now Capernaum became where he lived as a man. And behold, they brought to him a paralytic on a bed. And when Jesus saw their faith, note that, he said to the paralytic, son, be of good cheer, your sins are forgiven you. Now notice this, there's two things to note. First of all, you wonder, were they bringing their friend there to be forgiven of his sins or to be healed? He was a paralytic. I would think they probably were bringing him there to be healed. I'm not saying they didn't want him to be forgiven, but I wonder, were they even thinking about that? But notice what's the most important to the Lord. I said tonight we need to pray about God healing if we need a healing. Notice what's the most important between the healing physically and the spiritual state. The spiritual things. More important than bodily healing. Why won't God heal me? Well, if God has forgiven you, he's done the greatest healing that you need. The physical is secondary. He's worried about your spirit. That's what's going to last forever and ever and ever. And the first thing he does, he says, your sins are forgiven. Was that man wanting his sins forgiven? Were they wanting it? We don't know. It doesn't tell us their motives in their heart. But, I would think that for sure they were bringing him there for a physical healing. But here's what's amazing to me. Notice this. You ever hear people say, if you don't have enough faith, God's not going to touch you. I think faith is important. I think we need to pray for our faith to grow. And it is according to our faith. We'll see that next week. I wanted to get there that far this week. We won't. But where the woman gets healed and all that goes with that, untouching his garment. But notice this. It wasn't that man's faith that's going to get him healed here. He says it was their faith. Their faith. Lazarus, when he was raised from the dead, how much faith did Lazarus have? He was dead. So when people tell you, the reason you're not healed is you don't have enough faith. Well, then, could you use your faith and pray that I'd be healed? Because Jesus used his faith with Lazarus. And right here, these friends use their faith to heal their friends. So I don't have enough faith. Would you have it for me? You seem to have so much, you're telling me that I'm judged because I don't. So let me have your great faith. Pray for me. Powerful. At once, some of the scribes said within themselves, notice this man blasphemes. But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, whoa. Now, we all know that he knows our thoughts, don't we? But every time I read that, it's kind of like So you saw what I just thought. Yep. Forgive me again for the millionth time. Wash me clean. He knows our thoughts. He knows everything. There's nothing we can hide from the Lord. That's why you can talk freely to him, because he already knows it anyway. He, knowing their thoughts, said, why do you think evil in your hearts? As I'm telling you, I know what's in your heart. You're thinking evil, and I know what you're thinking. For which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven you, or arise and walk? If I say your sins are forgiven, you can't prove that. If I say arise and walk, then you're going to see the evidence. He's saying, it's easier to say your sins are forgiven. But now I'm going to show you, I'm going to go beyond that and show in action that, I do have the power to forgive sins because I'm going to have this man arise and walk. He says, but that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. He said to the paralytic, arise, take up your bed and go to your house. And he arose and departed to his house. And when the multitude saw it, they marveled and glorified God who had given such power to men. Now, we think about this. What an amazing story this is. Think about this young man or whoever he was. Think about him when he went back home. They've seen him. Now, again, he tells him, go and sin no more. I mean, arise, your sins are forgiven you. And he heals him. Again, we don't know exactly what was wrong with him. It is interesting. There are secular writings outside the Bible, whether or not they're accurate or not. People that say they know what happened to this man from a long time ago that say that he had a sexually transmitted disease. And because of that, he had become paralyzed because of it. Actually, venereal disease is what they say that it was in those secular writings. And we don't know. But can you imagine this man being so ill from that sin that he was involved in and suddenly being forgiven of it, now actually being restored and healed? And listen, when Jesus restored and healed, even if you healed all the muscles and all the ligaments, you'd have to heal everything at one time. Even if you just healed them, you still would have to learn how to walk. You'd have to go to physical therapy and learn again how to walk, how to use those muscles, because your brain gets disconnected. That's why people that have these injuries, they have to relearn to walk again. But you'll notice when the Lord healed, he not only immediately healed muscles and ligaments and all the way with that, he gave them balance back. He gave them an immediate understanding in their mind of how the body should work. So they were able to stand up and just go. You take that for granted. But the miracle is much more than what you realize when you think about it. But I think about him going home. And to his family, did he have a wife at this time? I don't know. Did he have kids? Did he have his mom and dad? You know, mom, dad, how excited would the guy be? You know, Michael, it's me. What happened? And I just think about the meeting and the story and then how that spread and the excitement and all. You think about the ripple effect of all these things that the Lord did. We just read them and we move on in the next verse. But when you live these things out, it's rather dramatic to think about what happened here. Just beautiful. A story to talk about. And, Matthew. An unsaved pastor's kid. We're going to stop here. I wanted to get to the unsaved pastor's kid because that was me. But he was Levi. Should have known better. But I think he saw a lot of hypocrisy. And when you see hypocrisy, it tends to drive you away from the things of the Lord. But for those of us that have seen hypocrisy and we were driven away from the Lord, he's always so sweet to come after us and say, that's not me, that was them. Let me show you me. Yes, Lord. I can't wait to get into Matthew. I'm gnashing my teeth. Father, thank you for your word. How rich. How wonderful you are. Everything about you is wonderful. Everything about your word, about just your very essence. Right now, you're walking in this room just like you did there. Lord, you're just as real now. You're here in power to heal. For those, if you're willing, maybe someone will receive a healing tonight. God, if someone's lacking faith, then Lord, I pray you have someone that has faith, pray for them. And let their faith bring that healing. Sometimes, Lord, the man who said, I don't have faith, you still healed him. Lazarus had zero faith. He was dead. But you healed him just because you're good. So wherever anyone is tonight in their concerns about their faith or lack thereof, Lord, I just pray you touch around this room right now those who need to be touched. I encourage you, ask the Lord right now, Lord, if you're willing, heal me. If you're willing, Lord, heal us tonight. Whoever needs to be healed, you know what you may do. You're the Lord, and we trust you. And I pray that we would know you, Lord, in such great intimacy, that we would see you working in our lives the way that the disciples and the apostles got to see you work. Lord, fill your people with your spirit now, with your love and your joy. And just, again, pour out your spirit over your people right now. Fill this place. As we sing to you, Lord, sing over us. We bless you and we thank you and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.